Exodus chapter 33 this morning. Exodus chapter 33. I was going to say one of my favorite portions of scripture in the Old Testament, but I find myself saying that a lot about a bunch of different texts in the Old Testament. I just say that, leave it at this, that this is a good one. And so I'm praying that God would minister through the power of his word this morning in ways that I simply cannot do. Exodus chapter 33. We're going to go to the Old Testament, and then we're going to be in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then in Ephesians chapter 3 as well. So if you feel like you're a multitasker and you want to have them all there, then that's great. If you're using a phone, you're a cheater. Doesn't count. If you're using a phone, like you just got to have it in print. Not everything's better that's digital. Just there's something about it. Like it just, the smell of the Bible. I love it. Love it. All right. I'm sorry. I'm getting excited. All right. Exodus chapter 33. Next chapter 33 in verse 1, you see that the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and thy people, which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, into the land that I have sworn unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Notice in verse 2, he says, and I will send an angel before thee. And I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Mosquitoite. Drive them all out. He's under land flowing with milk and honey. Now notice this next statement. It's profound. You should probably underline it. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now, you just have to stop there for a minute that here's God's chosen people that God is bringing, God's been with them, God's been in the midst of them with a tabernacle. He's dwelling in their very midst through the fire at night and the cloud during the day. And he says, I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to send an angel before you that's going to give you the victory that I promised you. But I'm not going to go with you. In essence, this would be like God saying, I've had enough. I can't do it anymore. All right? So moms, you feel a little justified in that kind of response. This may be where you're getting it from. It's not a proof text, moms. This shouldn't be your life first. Just saying. Notice the response of Israel in verse 4. Now again, he's saying that you're going to get all the things I said with you. The only difference is going to be I'm not going with you. But everything else is still going to work out. I think for many of us, our response would be, okay, well, as long as I'm getting what I've been promised. Israel has done a lot of bad, has made a lot of JV moves, right? I mean, you look back in Scripture, you see, you look through Israel's journey with the Lord, and you can say, man, that was dumb. And before we become too critical on Israel, let's just look at our own lives for just a minute and let's realize that that was dumb, right? How many of you guys have been there, right? Okay, if you haven't been there this week, then you just don't know it yet, right? That'll come next week. But this they got right. They said, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. Now, if you look in verse 11, it said, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Wow. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you, a friend of God? And he turned again to the camp, but his servant Joshua, son of Nun, the young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Moses begins to pray for God's presence. In verse 12, he says, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring these people up, and thou hast not let me know where you're going to send me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. What Moses is saying here is, God, you told me to bring these people up, but you haven't told me where we're going. Yet it's been enough because you've been the one leading us. I've been okay with that. Verse 13 says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I have found grace in thy sight. And consider this nation is thy people. And he said, This is God responding to Moses. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. This is Moses replying to God. So God is giving the answer that Moses wants to hear, but Moses is so worked up that he again makes the stipulation that if you're not going to go with us, Lord, don't lead us anywhere. In verse 16, which is your scripture memory verse of the week, and a theme topic of our today's message, for wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all these people that are upon the face of the earth. Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated. Now take to your New Testament, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, but we all, everybody say all. Holy smokes, you guys are excited this morning. Everybody say all.
All.
That's a little better. I'll let you pass on that one. But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Beholding his glory, notice what happens when we behold his glory, are changed into the same glory, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So something happens to us when we behold his glory. We are changed by that very glory to be reflections of the very thing that we cast our eyes upon. And that is the glory of God. We're literally changed by the glory of God. Transformed by it. By the renewing power of the agents of the Holy Spirit. Now Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. This is your coffee cup. Everybody got their coffee today? This is your coffee cup verse, right? This is the verse that we put on the wall many times in our homes. It's a great verse. Now unto him who is able. Say he's able. He's able. Say it again, he's able. Now unto him that is able. You guys are with it. I like it. All right. Now on him who is able to do what? Exceedingly. Abundantly, above all that we ask or think. A lot of times you think God's holding out on you, and yet he says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you're able to ask or think. Literally, you cannot write a check that God cannot cash. Think about that for just a minute. Just a minute, just think about that. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. According to, if you want to do a great study in the book of Ephesians, circle every time you see the word according to or according as in Ephesians. It is powerful. According to the power that worketh in us. Now notice verse 21 because this will tie in both these thoughts into what we'll be discussing. Unto him. Who is that? Who is he talking about? Talking about Christ. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, the world without end. Amen. Now, this is very important to understand. You cannot fully understand or even appropriate verse 20 without understanding that it's completely and inexplicably tied to verse 21. A lot of times people like to cut off verse 20 and they don't even think about 21. And that's going to matter here towards the second half of our message. So why these scriptures? What is this thought? What are we discussing? And what I'm proposing to you is the new vision statement of Mosaic. And that is this: to see Christ glorified in our community and beyond, by making disciples who worship authentically, pray consistently, serve sacrificially, give abundantly, witness ashamedly, and disciple others to do the same. Now, when I say vision statement, I mean this is our preferred future. This is where, as a church, as a body, as leaders, as elders, this is where we feel God is compelling us to go. This is who we hope to be someday. But it's also painfully evident that we're not these things. This is not something that we've already obtained, but something that we are seeking after. So a lot of times, I was thinking about this week, that a lot of times churches put on their website, and they put in their brochures and their pamphlets, they tell you everything that the church is. In the next several weeks, I'm going to tell you everything that our church is not. That's a great advertisement. I'm sure we'll get lots of people. Some of you guys are like, no, he just not say that. Yeah, I just said that. But this is who I believe Scripture compels us to be. This is who, by God's power, we can become. And as sons and daughters of the Most High King, this is our birthright and destiny. And I'm praying that God would help us fully realize it as believers and as a church. So I want to give you the big idea of today. And in the next several weeks, we'll unpack this vision statement, and each week we'll talk about a different segment of it, a different portion of it, if you will. So this week we're going to focus on that statement, to see Christ glorified in our community. What does that mean, to glorify God? What does it mean to pursue the glory of God? What does that mean for us as believers? And then next week we'll talk about by making disciples. What is a disciple? And then we'll spend the next several weeks defining and describing what a disciple is. Many of you are on our Facebook, and I encourage you to get on our Facebook, and because we put teasers out and thoughts for you guys to consider and think about. We put this forward this week is, would you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus? Would you consider yourself a follower of Jesus? Before you answer yes on that, what is a true disciple? Could you define it? Could you describe what a disciple is? He said, well, I believe in Jesus. That's not necessarily the same thing. I'm not asking if you believe in Jesus. I'm asking in the next several weeks, are you following him? By all means, if you're not here and you're not a believer in Jesus, you never trusted in Jesus, this is a great place to get on the ramp. This is a great place to come on board. But believing in Jesus is not enough. He called the disciples to follow him. He's calling you and I to follow him as well. So we'll take portions of this and describe it and talk about it so that we understand what this preferred future is, if you will. So we're going to paint a picture of where it is that we want to go, what our destination is that we hope to be someday. And first and foremost, we understand that our number one pursuit is the glory of God. So here's the big idea for today's message. All right, I'm going to put it in a sentence for you. God has put in the heart of every soul. How many souls? Every soul. Every single person on the face of the earth. A universal longing for transcendence. And what God gives to satisfy that universal human longing is his glory. A lot of times when church describes about their strategy and vision and what they want to do, they talk about this people group or that people group and how we're unique here and how we're unique there. I'm not here to talk about your uniqueness. I don't even care about your uniqueness. I'm here to talk about the sameness that we all have together. And that is a universal longing for him, for his glory. Whether you're a baby boomer or you're an empty nester or you're a millennial or a Gen X, it doesn't even matter as much how you are different. The thing is that we're all the same in this very fact. A lot of times we talk about different demographics and different realities of ministries and missionary work. And the reality is what we need to focus is on the sameness. And that is this, that created in every one of you is a longing to know God and to see his glory. And that the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed, when it's revealed, fuels the fire of a vertical church. First and foremost, our focus as believers and as a church needs to be vertical. To him. Our number one concern is not how to reach this community. Our number one concern is not to provide for the poor. Our number one concern is not to reach more people and to fill seats. Our number one concern is his glory. And as we see his glory revealed through the church, we can find a pathway of ministry to others horizontally. See, Moses knew the depths of his, the depths of being, for the struggle that he had to lead the Israel from Egypt and out of the promised land. And he understood that the only point of his identity, the only people's only hope of significance was the distinction of God's manifest presence in their midst. He says, this is the only thing that defines us from the other people, is that you're with us. That's why he said, we're not going anywhere without you. Because anywhere we go without you is meaningless. And the reality is the same is true for us today, that those who make up the church today, what separates us from all the other people on this planet, all the other people in Winchester and Frederick County, is this very fact, is that God's present with us. His glory that is being manifested among us. What God gave to Israel in Moses' day is the same thing he wants to give to the church today. It is our birthright as children of God. It is the distinction of his manifest presence that makes the difference. It's not the fact that we can dive into biblical principles and find marriage points to build an intimate marriage and to raise healthy children, although the Bible clearly tells us how to do that. It's not the number one thing is not how you can manage your finances, although the Bible clearly tells you how to do that. It's not how you can be a good employee and how you can find success and peace and happiness and purpose in this life, although the Bible clearly does that. The number one thing that this Bible tells us is of our God and how he wants to glorify himself in and through our lives. Have you experienced God's glory in your life? A longing for transcendence is only satisfied by God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, you put eternity in the heart of every man. This longing for transcendence is the reason why, at best, even when life is going absolutely perfect, it never satisfies. You ever notice that? The new car, the new job, or the new relationship, things can be working out just perfectly, yet in the midst of that, there's still something not right, something that is inadequate. And the reality is that in each and every one of your hearts is a longing for eternity, a longing for God. And the reality that our lives are meant to be lived with him, and his manifest presence is meant to live in and amongst us in distinct ways. Now, if you grew up in church or in Sunday school, you may have heard some larger in life vocabulary words like omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, if you will. You guys remember all them? We're not talking about a hotel somewhere. You know, these are actual, and not talking about the Omni Hotel. We're talking about, these are attributes of God, if you will. Omniscient means that he's all-powerful, omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Omniscient, he's all-knowing. And we talk about this one a lot of time, omnipresent, meaning that he's everywhere all at the same time. That's what we're going to focus on a little bit today. So here's kind of a quick review of this important doctrine, that God is infinite, transcending all matters and limitations. Matter of fact, there's been said now that scientists have discovered at least 10 dimensions. 10 dimensions, right? Don't ask me how they come up with 10 dimensions. I've read it somewhere. It's crazy. But just think about that, 10 dimensions, and yet God is infinitely above and beyond all of that, all at the same time, right? Now, if you guys were to look at a pencil, you look at it in a linear time frame. If we turn that pencil and turn it around, you look at the head of it, you'd see it as a simple dot. If you turned it upside down, you'd see its mass, its density, right? Yet you only can focus on one aspect, one dimension of it at one time, and yet God sees all of it at the same time. God is in and through all of it, all at the same time, yet and beyond it all. It'll make your head hurt if you begin to think about it. God isn't diffused anywhere, but he is present everywhere in all of his fullness. It's not like little pieces of God have been distributed throughout so that he can be everywhere. This means that the universe cannot contain God. God is bigger than all creation and all of the galaxy. And he is present through all of creation. This is where Solomon has affirmed as he supervised construction of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. He says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the highest of heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. In Psalm 139 verses 7 through 10, he said, where shall I go from his spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take my wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall guide me. God is everywhere. But what distinguishes a person is if God is with them. You say, well, if God is everywhere and in everything, then God clearly must be with me. That's not necessarily the same case. I want to talk to you a little bit about manifest presence. Transcendence is the best word that we can really describe to the infinite awesomeness of who God is. That and of what he does throughout the universe, that it's something that we think about that always desperately need to experience. In fact, our greatest need as human beings is to experience God in a personal, life-altering way. Here's the tricky part, though. As we begin to study that God is omnipresent, we proclaim him to be present in all things, as we just explored, but when we use the term transcendence, we acknowledge the fact that God is wholly other and entirely beyond our reach as humans. And beyond our grasp and our finite minds and imaginations. So is he wholly other or infinitely present? And the answer is yes. He's all of those things. What we need to understand about God's transcendence and yet his manifest presence is this. What makes a church distinct? What makes a church powerful? It's not its preacher. It's not its programs. So aren't you glad I'm not a good preacher? Because we'll never be able to boast about that. See? It's not our programs. By the way, no church can be defined by its programs if it wants to be distinct or powerful. It's not even about its people. You know what makes a church distinct? It's not its building. It's God's presence in that church. God himself working and manifesting himself despite the weakness and limitations of people involved. That is a promise. I claim that one often. God with us. John Wesley was an amazing revivalist and preacher of the Reformation. And as he's coming here to the United States and preached in England and the United States and led revivals throughout our country, wrote books and commentaries and just is just an amazing mind. And at his deathbed, and all that he had learned from God and all that he had seen God do, on his deathbed, his very last words, as he gave up his very last breath, he rose out of bed and raised his head and he said, best of all, God with us. Out of all things he could say, his last dying breath was that. And friends, it doesn't get any better than that. The best thing we have, the only thing we have worth talking about, is that God manifests his presence in amongst our church. We can have great music, and we can have great preaching, and we can design things and talk about great hip trends, and I can give you practical pointers about powerful living, and we can talk about 7 habits of highly effective people. We could do all that thing, and our time would be wasted. If God does not manifest his presence today, our time here means nothing. The glory of God is the manifestation of God's presence. Let me give you a couple thoughts here. Blessing is what you see. You know, you ever heard that old song called Don't Call Me Lucky, Call Me Blessed? We talk about the blessings of God. And here's the thing that Israel got right in Exodus 33. They were promised the blessings, and they said, no, we want the blesser. Because God promised, you'll have all the victory, you'll get the land. And they're like, no, we need you, we need the blesser. See, favor is what you have. Presence is why you have it. But make no mistakes, friend, glory is what it is. You see anything in anyone's life as a Christian that's worth modeling or praising, it is the glory of God manifested in that person's life that makes them special. Now, I know all you guys want to consider yourself snowflakes and you're very special. The reality is, outside of the grace of God, you're nothing. It's God's presence that makes us special. So we see a universal longing for this glory. Anytime we see God's fingerprint on someone's life or on a ministry, that's God's glory. Anytime you see glory, it shouts the existence. There's a God. There's a God. There's a God. This isn't just in our amongst God's people, but we see this in literally in God's creation. In Romans chapter 1, that all of creation cries out and shouts the glory of God. One of the things that I find is I get the privilege to travel the world and see some pretty amazing things. I can't tell you how many countries I'm at. I think it's over 50 now that I've gone to, is to see God's handiwork throughout the world. And sometimes I wonder about the handiwork when I go to places that don't look that special, like the Middle East. Not a fan, just saying. Nothing special about deserts, to me personally, but I'm sure God has a purpose with them. But you see how grand and awesome. Caleb looked at one of my photos on my iPad. He said, "Where'd you get that photo?" I said, "That's the Tetons." He said, "Did you take that?" I said, "Yeah, I took that when I was running up the trail in the Grand Tetons." Wow. You talk about seeing God's magnificence in a special way, and through it all, you see how small we really are, and yet God longs to manifest his presence with us. It blows my mind. God's glory is the purpose of everything in God's universe, including you. All of it is to be centered on Christ's glory. We talk many times, you talk about the catechism, that what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's fullness of God's glory is revealed through his Son. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You say, "Worthy are you, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they have existed and were created." Revelation 5, verse 12. And they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." John 17, verse 1, Jesus says, he has spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He said that God had pleased him that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. So what does it mean to glorify God? Glorifying means the feeling of thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God and to give evidence of his supreme greatness in all of his attributes and satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. Glorifying God as an ultimate, absolute, all-pervasive reason for being everything that we are and everything that we do. The Bible says, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which is what? God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes it very clear. You don't own anything. Everything that you have, everything that you are, everything you ever will be is for his glory. You know, so we understand this reality that God wants to glorify himself through our lives. It's not about you. So the big part is we need to get over ourselves, right? You are not the hero of this story. You're not. Jesus is. And once you realize that, that's very liberating and freeing in your life. That it doesn't depend, it all doesn't all depend and rise and fall on you. So how is it that we see this glory of God manifested? Many times in America today, in North America, we have literally unlimited number of avenues and opportunities of which to get whatever we need, if you will. I'm reminded of this every day when I travel to work or even when I drive through Winchester. You just packed with just about everything a retail store you can ever imagine. Winchester seems to have it all. And if it doesn't have it, I can go to Northern Virginia and get it. And if it doesn't have it in Northern Virginia, I just go to my preferred avenue, and that's Amazon. It's at my door in 2 days. Bam! Right? Like anything. You may be able to order a child on Amazon. I'm not even sure. Like, just show up. Right? Just bam. Whatever we need. You know, I see this even if you're in the middle of a project and you find yourself needing something, you just drive to Home Depot or Lowe's and go pick it up. Right? It just, everywhere is completely accessible, everything we need. But there's only one place on the face of the earth where I can get what I need most, and the place is where God's promised presence to reveal His glory in His great Son, Jesus Christ. There's only one place you can ever get that. Now, let me help you with this. God never promised His presence in a parachurch ministry. God never promised His manifold presence in a small group. God never promised His presence to be manifested in your family or even in your personal devotion time. Now, am I saying that God never manifests His presence in those places? No, I'm not saying that at all. And many times He does. But God never promised, you can guarantee, you can bank on it, that's where His glory will be revealed, is in those places. I'm thankful for all those places. But God never promised that His presence would be manifested there. Where's the one place God promised His manifest presence would be? That we can bank on it. We can call on it. We can mark it down from Scripture. This is where God will do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Where's that place? The church. The one place that God has promised that He'll show up, that He'll show off, that He'll manifest Himself in very personal, powerful, practical ways is the church. Here's the problem with that. Is so many of our lives and our experiences with church has been anything but that, right? See, this is where we start to see the reality of God's principles and the power of our experience seem to be conflicting with one another. But the truth is the same. This is where God said He would manifest His promise. What we've identified as eternity, transcendent, manifest presence, glory, is promised only as we gathered in Jesus' name, the church. More importantly, we need to remember that the veil that was separated between God's glory and the rest of us was torn in half the very moment that Jesus' death on the cross. And His payment was paid. Matthew 27, verse 51, it said, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom, the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. "And Christ came as the high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not with this creation, not with the blood of goats or calves, but with His own blood He had entered into the most holy place, and He obtained eternal redemption for us." We no longer are restricted from encountering God's glory. Now it's available to us. We've been given access to it. And God has graciously given us an access point for His glory, and that is the church. That's what God designed the church to be. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, we talked about this. "Him that is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," through the church. He came to Peter. Remember? "Who do you say that I am?" Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. "Who do you say I am, Peter?" What was Peter's response? "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." Now, what was Jesus' response to Peter? "Blessed are you, Simon. And upon this what? Rock, I will build my church." Here's the thing. One thing when we started Mosaic, we never wanted to plant a church. We never wanted to build a church. Because we understood at the very beginning that that was God's responsibility. We're going to just focus on making disciples. He's the one that builds and plants in the church. He says, "I will build my church." Right? It's a great thing. We don't have to try to build a church. We don't have to try to grow the church. He says, "I'll take care of that. Don't involve yourself with things that God said He will do." Right? Don't get in His way. He says this, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, we claim that verse all the time. Like, I'm really going through a trial and the devil's really attacking me. Hey, but gates of hell will not prevail against me. And you realize that's not scripturally accurate? You cannot claim this verse for a personal promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against your health sometimes, because it will. You cannot claim this verse as a personal promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against your family. Let's be honest, sometimes it does. You cannot claim this promise as a personal promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against your finances, because sometimes they will. This promise is exclusively, say exclusive. How many of you guys like to be in an exclusive relationship? Right? Everyone of you are married, like, you want to be exclusive, right? You don't want to be the first among many, you want to be the one and only. That's an appropriate thing, right? Understand, this promise that we see out of the gates of hell is exclusive. To whom? The church. The church. The sad part is if you've been a Christian for any length of time, like I have, so much of my experience has caused me to doubt and question this promise. How about you guys? How many of you guys been there? Just raise your hands. I'm just going to be honest. I've been hurt before in churches. You know, I'm not sure. I know that's what the Bible says, but I've seen it go the other way. I'm not sure how to reconcile that. One of the things that we talked about, a preferred future, is understanding this thing called the church, that we're a part of as a body of believers coming together, unity in purpose, unity in heart and mind and mission for the glory of God. It's not just, it's for our good, yes, and for our community's benefit, yes, but all of it is for the glory of God. And God says he loves his church. It's popular nowadays in Christian circles to make fun of the local church, to criticize the local church, to swing at the local church like it's a low-hanging piñata on Cinco de Mayo, you know? I mean, just like take whacks at it all the time. See this a lot in theological circles and trends that just kind of nifty to make fun of the church. You realize that that's Christ's bride, right? By the way, may I help you other Christians in that? You ought to be very careful in how you criticize other churches. That's Christ's bride. Don't mess with his bride, right? Like, we can be friends, and you can say all kinds of things about me, and hey, I'll take it. Now, you start talking about my woman, you start talking about Mary, first of all, you're wrong, because she is like, I know biblically she's not perfect, but she's like about the closest to it, right? She puts up with me, which says more than I could ever do. Like, you say something about Mary, now we're going to, it's game on. You know, then you see a whole other side of me that you don't like to see, right? Like, don't mess with my woman. Don't mess with God's church. That's his bride. And it's exclusive. Doesn't it feel good to be in an exclusive relationship with Jesus Christ as part of his church? That's awesome. That's an awesome thing. It's a beautiful thing. So let me just go through a couple of these things. I understand what we understand about God's glory is we should never cease to be shocked and amazed at the wonder of God and amazed at the power of God through the message of the gospel lived out through broken people like us. It's an awesome thing when Jesus does through his fullness of his grace and full of truth, and yet as we see God work those things out, it's miraculous what God does through a called out people. So much here I could say, I'm going to just have to skip through a bunch of this. I want you to notice one text in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through 27. Go there. You see this analogy used again, husbands, love your wives. Verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, for he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ. So let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's amazing how many husbands want their wives to be submissive, but they're not giving and serving. Hey, dude, have you ever wondered why your wife doesn't submit? Maybe because you're not like being like Christ and leading and sacrificing for her. You ever think about that? I had one guy said to his wife, he's like, "I am the head and you are nothing." And she said, "That's right, you're the head of nothing." You see this principle and process of Christ sacrificially loving and giving himself for this thing called the church. That why? He may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy without blemish. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But if I delay, I write these things unto you, they may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you, over a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you as a husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." He's talking about the church. So here's to summarize all these scriptures that we kind of talked about. The church exists for his glory, right? Like, that's why we're here, is for his glory. That we do ministry in such a way that shows off how awesome not a particular ministry leader is, or a particular thought process is, or how groovy our worship music team is. What we do, how we do it, is to display how awesome God is. If God is not getting the credit, if he is not the one that is being worshiped and adored, then what we do is nothing. And the church is the passion of Christ's heart. So let me ask you something. You say you love Jesus, but you don't love the church. How can you love Jesus and not love the thing that he loves? I know a lot of you have been hurt. I get that. We've all been hurt. But sometimes you have to live by faith and choose to love things that sometimes hurt you. Well, that's easy for you to say. Well, let's be honest. Most of you are married, that you have to do that anyway. Right? This isn't something that's unknown to you. You live in this reality quite often, right? Ladies, because you have a husband and he screws up all the time, right? That's just the reality of life, right? Men do stupid stuff, right? Right? Ladies, can I hear testimony? Can you come with me here on this? Right? Like, women don't do stupid stuff like guys do. I'm not preaching. I'll tell you a story. You guys love this. We come down last night. I come home late from work and on my trip, and some of my boys, like my daughter, comes running up to my room and says, Daddy, you have to go get the boys. And I won't name names, but I'll just say the boys in general, right? And I was like, what are they doing? They got the shock collar for the dog, and they're putting it on each other, and they're raising the numbers, see what kind of numbers they can take. Like, oh, I did it on 3. Oh, I did it on 5. Like, and they're having this thing, right? And she's like, ah, you know, just boys do stupid stuff. It has nothing to do with a message. I just thought that was funny, you know? Like, what? Are you kidding me? I'm so thankful for a gracious God in heaven that doesn't look at me and look at the stupid stuff I do and go, man, are you kidding me? He loves me anyway through it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and doubly so for a boy. Yet God desires to work through all of that. He loves the church. Churches do stupid things too. Things that necessarily are sometimes are counterproductive to each other. But here's the thing. This is where God promised to show up. And so we claim that promise. This church is the plan for Christ's mission. Now, God works through many parachurches ministries. That I'll never take anything away. Some of those things are vital, important, and are helpful. But what I've seen in every powerful, vital parachurch ministry has been a failure of the local church to do what they were called to do. Bottom line, It's not because God designed it that way. It's because the local church has failed to live up to their responsibility. The church is the process of which God perfects his people. There's 59 one another commandments throughout Scripture. Do you realize you can't even be a mature Christian without belonging to a church? Because the church is a people, God's chosen, redeemed people, of which to carry forth his message in the world. And this is the very thing, he says, this is the very thing that the gates of hell will not prevail against. See, the goal was not just to save you as a so you could have a personal relationship with God. That this was the first step in a bigger mission, which was to sanctify you, and it means to change you and to set you apart and make you holy. And as you come alongside other believers, that communally he presents his glory of the gospel through a people group, through people, not just a person. So many times we're focused upon our own individual walk with Christ, and we care not for others. It's impossible to be a mature Christian without caring and living and loving other people. It's impossible. Once you begin to realize that, you begin to see the power of God's redemptive community. Now, again, there's no perfect church. If you're looking for a perfect church, if you're visiting here at Mosaic, you're not going to find it with us. So we're just honest about that. Like, we're broken, messed up, jacked up people. Amen? Who's there with me? Amen? All right, raise your hands. Keep your hands up. All right. Some of you are not jacked up. You don't have your hands up. Okay, look around. Yeah, and just say to your neighbor, I'm more jacked up than you are. Yeah, because we are. We're messed up. We're just broken people. We are. So it's not about finding a perfect church. Even you, Esther, you're not as perfect as you think you are. Almost. She's pretty close. She's like my wife. They're very similar. Understand this. It's not about you being perfect. It's about you having a perfect Savior. And that together, we don't have to hide our brokenness like Adam and Eve did. But we can be honest with who we are, and yet we're not there yet. That God is in the process. And so when people frustrate you, when people annoy you, here, just over their head, just put under construction. Right? God's not finished with them yet. Right? That's a great thing to think about. Wives, when you get upset with your husband, just claim the promise. God's not finished with them yet. Fathers, when you get upset with your children and frustrated with your kids, understand, God's not finished with them yet. Thank God he's not finished with us yet. He said he will complete the task he's called to do. Now, why is this important that we understand that the glory of God is the chief pursuit of our church? Because when Christians are taught that the ultimate purpose is reaching the lost, or building a church, or extending their hand to the poor in their community to preach Christ, or however you may lay that out, their commitment to Christ usually will derail during difficult times if they don't understand that the glory of God is the chief pursuit. The reason why is because horizontal purposes, even ones that express God's heart for the lost or for the hurting, are not adequate to sustain a lifetime devotion to the gospel through the valleys people inevitably face. So believers without clear vertical connection with God will not survive the hard times if their focus of their lives is horizontal obedience. And that's why we need to understand what we do and why we do it is solely for the glory of God. Now, we as believers benefit from that. And clearly, if we're pursuing the glory of God, our community will be impacted. Matter of fact, if we're pursuing the glory of God the way God has commanded us, our community has to be impacted. Right? Because if our community is not being impacted, we're not pursuing the glory of God like we said we are. Right? Because what does Jesus say? If I be lifted up, he'll do what? Draw all people to himself. This isn't about having a holy huddle where we get around and tell everybody and pat each other back and talk about how bad it is out there. But we can stay in our homeschool groups, we can stay in our little Christian enclaves, and everything's okay in here. It's really bad out there. Everything's okay. That's not the mission of the church. This isn't a book club for Jesus. understand that His glory, His manifest presence, is the only product that the church has to offer that's worth anything. If you leave here getting powerful points to have a healthy marriage, if you leave here getting some powerful parenting pointers, I remember when I was young, I preached a message on 7 paddling pointers from Proverbs. That was real popular. Won't do that again. If you leave here with a bunch of practical steps of how to live a better life, I have completely failed you, and this church is worthless. All it is a religious book club. The only thing we offer you is that God manifests His presence here, and that you see Him for who He is. And that seeing Him for who He is, He begins to change your life through a process we call sanctification. James McDonald says this, that when every pastor in North America gets a hold of this reality, that we are providers of nothing, but we are merely facilitators of God's glory, then and only then will churches return to their created purpose. Even more, when every member of the church realizes that we are here, not as individuals, but collectively, channels through which Christ can reveal Himself, will we see God begin to move with power and display His glory in ways that will change lives. That's why we're here. We're not here to have sport teams. We're not here. There's nothing wrong with that. But the reality is those things don't change lives. We're here to display the glory of God. So next thing we understand is that when we understand that God's glory runs vertically, not horizontally, it runs up and down, not side to side, we start to see that reality be manifest in our lives, that we don't look across, we look up. God doesn't need our glory. Now, it's not wrong that God's like a glory monger. Like, you got to glorify me, you got to give me what I want, right? He doesn't benefit from us glorifying Him. Just as a mountain doesn't receive benefits of a little pile of dirt that you may throw on it. Or an ocean doesn't receive benefits from your little bird baths you may dump in, right? It's like this little thimble of water. I take this little thimble and dump it into the ocean. The ocean hasn't really benefited from that thimble that I may have to contribute to the process. Your little thimble of glory means nothing to the glory of God. It's not like God needs you to do something that otherwise He can't be who He is without it. It is our divine pleasure to glorify Him for who He is. Rather, it is our benefit that we give God glory, that we stand up and our shouts to the glory of God. He responds with the roar of His glory and pours out His presence like a river throughout the church. That is for our benefit, not for His. So what is the church? Local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather together in Christ's name, officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through the gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. That's a chunky statement, but that is the definition of a church. Now, I want to give you a couple things and we'll close. I know this is long. But why are we talking about this? How would our church, our lives, and our community, in our world look if we became obsessed with Christ's glory being poured out in our church? 10 things and we'll be done. Now, remember I said that here's the list of things that we are not Mosaic. We're not these things. But God's grace, when His glory is poured out, we could become these things. So I'm telling you, as your pastor, you know I love you. We are not these things. Just being honest. This isn't a list we can say these are things that define us, because they're not. But these are things we hope we can be someday. By God's grace, they're our birthright. Fervent, expectant prayer before, after, and during the actual service. God's grace is petition for healing and working at every level, mind, emotions, and body, where stories of healing of all kinds are regular, verifiable as God's response to prayers of faith from God's people. Regular and verifiable often, not sporadic. Powerful, thus saith the Lord, biblical preaching, where people have a distinct sense they have heard from God, with the authority into their souls in a way that the Holy Spirit brings conviction that they cannot deny or dismiss. We don't have that. I'm praying that somehow I may grow into that one day. Because people are able to leave messages all the time and dismiss what I say. Somehow I have failed this church as a result of it. Where people line up at the doors before, long before the service starts, and rush to the front to get the best seats for passionate, expressive worship. Where their voices are loud, their hands are raised, tears are flowing, minds are expanded, hearts are moved, as Christ is adored by everyone in every corner of the room. From every first note to the passion of the praise testifies of the reality of God's presence and melts the hearts of those attending who do not yet believe. That's passionate, authentic worship. Friends, we don't have that. As a church, we need to grow in that. Now, some of you were here last week and you saw something pretty special. And I heard people talk about the power and energy of that service, and God did some great things in that service. But friends, let me help you understand something. That was just a taste of what God longs to do in our midst. Have you been in a worship service where you felt like if God did anything more that you couldn't handle it? That you'd be undone as a result of it? We want that to be the regular experience of our people, not just once in a while. Where individual salvations are proportionate to the size of our church regularly and continuously occur in large numbers because people want their friends to experience what they have. Salvations flowing from all walks of life, from the businessman to the pauper, to the beggar, to the drunk, discovered his worth, his matchless grace, and adore him for what he's done. That should be regular, friends, for a church, and it's not. I don't think the problem is with God's willingness to save unsaved people. I think it's the lack of ability of the church to do what they're called to do. Where racial, economic, language, generational diversity is growing because we have all things in common. What we have in common is far greater than the things that make us separate. That color, economic diversity, and creed matters not. As much as what we hold together and is our need for God to manifest ourselves, Himself in our lives in a way that changes us beyond our demographical realities. Where a white guy covered with piercings and tattoos can sit beside the black businessman or the young woman who is inappropriately dressed, but be loved and be welcomed and embraced by everyone just as they are, and yet God to change those people in radical ways. And for us to see it through the process of transformation throughout the church, where a majority of adults gather in small groups to stir and spur on one another, to support the weight of walking with God and being changed into His image, where relationships flourish and flow and the biblical pattern of grace and truth is revealed. Not shallow grace for mutual enablement of sin, but truthful grace that fights for God's best in each other's lives, one relationship at a time. Where Christians love and forgive and forbear and carry one another's burdens in real intimate ways. How many people in this room know exactly what you're going through, know exactly what you're struggling with? Can't be everybody. It's not supposed to be everybody, but someone should know. You ought to have some folks that are coming alongside you that you're in community with, that you're in relationship with, they're fighting with you, they're locking shields with you, they're moving forward with you. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity, friends. Where the elders fight for unity and the leader and the people are held accountable. Where the leaders learn how to listen and learn, loving people and letting unity in the church be enjoyed by all who preserve and working to keep, persevere and working to keep that unity of spirit together. Number 8, where Christ reigns and exalted increasingly as head in the hearts of everybody. so that the gratefulness overflows into graciousness and generosity. So Christians can become disciples, and disciples can become leaders, and leaders can be frequently sent out so that churches can be planted in nearby local communities and around the world. We got some growing to do in that. Well, the needs of the poor are met. Those that are in prison are visited. Aliens are welcomed as friends, and strangers are served, as brothers and widows are not neglected. Where these priorities are not just a program or a few things that we do once in a while or a phase that we go through, but are lasting outflows of God's abundance in our hearts. That's what God's called the church to do. And lastly, where all these things are manifested. As in, everyone sees and knows it and feels it and delights in it. And manifest means visible, obvious, undeniable activity that cannot be attributed to any person or personality or place or program that is totally disproportionate to one's experience. And this abundance, overflowing joy, where glory comes in and glory comes down when we gather and people look at it and say, there's no way they could have done that. God had to have done that. What is it about our lives as a church that only God can take credit for? Friends, we've set before you some pretty heavy things, the future of Mosaic. Many of you have heard about our proposed merger that we'll start voting on in 2 weeks. The reason why our elders have come to you and presented this merger, it's because of this. This is who we want to be. Today at the Church of Winchester, they're preaching the same message. Those same 10 things that weren't very pleasant to go through are the same 10 things that are being presented to them. Because this is where we long to go and who we want to be as a body of believers. For me, mediocrity bothers me. Always has. You know, I'm kind of one of those guys that if it's worth doing, it's worth doing to excess. And sometimes that can hurt me, to be honest with you. But when it comes to this attitude of wanting to see God's glory manifested in our church in very real and tangible ways, this isn't something that we just kind of, well, everything in moderation. I don't want moderation. Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians, it can be comfortable God to just moderately display his grace in portions that we can accept. Because what that means is we don't have to radically transform and change all that much. Right? We can kind of be comfortable with what we have and what we know and what we think. The problem is it's just that. It gets comfortable, doesn't it? God has so convicted me as an individual and as a pastor that I can no longer stay there. That God longs to do something more in our lives. What that also is convicting you about, in order for that to happen, I desperately need to change as a leader, as a believer. That the way I look at God and my perception of him is so much smaller than what he is, and that I must freshly and anew gaze at his glory and be forever changed by it in order to move forward to where everything that God has for me. As painful as scary as that is, I'm committing before you and before the Lord. I have made that choice to sign the check, to let him fill in the details, to be whatever he desires and has designed for me to be, for his glory, for his honor. For me, there's not a choice anymore. And what I ask you as individuals, will you come with me? Will you come with me? This is God's goal. This is his desire for our church. I pray it'll be the passion and the prayer of your heart. God so radically changes us displays his glory, that we have a hard time knowing where to put people rather than trying to fill up the chairs each week. Let's pray.